We mentioned this morning that we would be preaching another lesson from one of those old preacher's charts that some of the members who have been Christians for a number of years will be familiar with, the type of preaching done. And you might remember that last week when we did one of these, I mentioned how excited I was to do it. Because it's not the type of thing that you can do using PowerPoint, and there's a new software that I can utilize for that purpose that makes it a bit easier. This lesson I actually could have done on PowerPoint. It's a little bit simpler, and I hope that you got a chart. If not, there are some in the back, and after the services are over, feel free to go and take it. I don't think you'll have any problems following the material. But I wanted this evening just to give you an actual example of one of those charts. And this is one. I actually didn't redo it at all. I simply added the scriptures to a chart that had been drawn. So this is kind of an example of what we're talking about. They were hand-drawn and hand-tooled, and preachers spent a number of hours doing that. I altered the chart just a little bit in that I took away a few verses. I think we've got enough verses up on the board. That's in fact, another thing that was very much characteristic of preaching that was done back in the 30s and the 40s and the 50s. It's one that a style that I really don't follow personally. I try to make a scripture the central part of my sermon and my preaching, but I spend a little bit more time in each passage rather than covering material as rapidly as was characteristic of some of these men. So. What I have normally done when I've taken material such as this is decided I'm going to preach a 5-sermon series, spend about a half hour on each point, which if I do that tonight, we're going to be here for about 2.5 to 3 hours, and we're not going to do that. So you're just going to have to bear with me as we cover some of this material fairly rapidly. And just so that you'll know, the man who actually created this chart is the father-in-law of Brother Mark Copeland, a preacher in the Florida area. Some of you may be familiar with the material he puts on the internet. It's called Executable Outlines. And in fact, we have utilized some of Mark's material from time to time in Bible classes. Our series, Disciplines for the Disciple, actually were penned by him. But his father-in-law, a man by the name of Steve Hudgens, who has since passed away, was somewhat an artist and created a number of charts for other preachers and created about 300 charts from scratch and used these to preach in the local work and the meeting work that he did. And so this is just an example of that. We're going to cover the material rather rapidly. I ask that you keep up and recognize that this is a survey of some material. That's the style of preaching. And that's the other thing that I'm kind of excited about is because it gets me a little out of my comfort zone, allows me to grow a little bit as a preacher as we seek to cover in a reasonable amount of time, a great deal of material. So we're going to start off by talking about the first great question. And actually, I neglected to put up on the screen the text that you'll notice serves to introduce the outline. And if you would like to turn with me in your Bible to Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, you'll remember it was on that occasion that the repercussions of the fall of man, as he was tempted and he faltered in partaking of the forbidden fruit, that his eyes were opened so that he knew that he was naked and could discern both good and evil. And he hid himself. And in verse 8, we are told that as the Lord God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, that Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, of course, this is an older text, an older chart, excuse me, and the text was taken from the King James Version, where the wording is, "Where art thou?" "Where are you?" And Adam answered, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that we were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate of it." So this is an example of a question that is asked, and applications can be made. In fact, it is important as we look at these 5 questions, in order for them to be beneficial to us, that we take the time to make applications to ourselves. Not only discussing where Adam was in the garden, hiding himself in the presence of God, but we ask ourselves the same question. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9, as we read, the Lord God called Adam, said, "Where are you?" There are a number of places that you can either physically or figuratively be. We're talking more about the figurative standing of man as we ask this question. For example, in John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, we are told the condemnation that is visited upon men at the coming of Jesus is that light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So a question we could ask, are you in fact in darkness? Are your acts characteristically acts of evil which would lead you to hide from the light that has come into the world? In Acts the 26th chapter, beginning in verse 15, as Saul of Tarsus gives his defense of himself, he recounts his conversion. And on the road to Damascus, you'll note the statement when he said, "I said, who are you, Lord?" in his conversation with Jesus on the road to Damascus, that the Lord said to him, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness," we alluded to that, "to light, but notice, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." And so as we ask the question, where are you? The fact is that if an individual is in sin, he persists in sin, that the scriptures reveal him to be under the sway or under the power of Satan. And it is certainly something to consider because that is a place that you would desire and need to escape from. Jesus, in describing where individuals are, stated in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14, two possibilities, either the broad way or the narrow way. In discussing that question concerning the broad way, understand the consequences of it. Because the instructions Jesus gave to his disciples to enter the narrow gate, the wide gate and the broad way is that way which leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. I think the significant point to be made with regard to this answer to the question is that we are not to be following a multitude evil. That in fact what is characteristic of the world, what is characteristic of the broad way, is that many are there. We do not want to be where the many are. We want to be where the few are. Because it is true, and always has been, that the majority will be following the path to destruction. And we instead want to be on the narrow path, as we'll allude to in just a moment. Now, we talked about darkness. Notice the contrast to that in John chapter 12 and verses 46. We already alluded to the fact that Jesus is the light of the world, and men, when he came into the world, loved the darkness and hated the light. That ought not be so for us. We are told, "I have come as the light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." He illuminates. He makes and reveals, makes known the way to God. He is the one that shows us and illuminates for us the way to righteousness. And so are we in darkness or are we in the light? The Apostle John, in his epistle in 2 John 9, makes another contrast. So we could say that light, darkness, broad way, narrow way, as far as where are you and using that terminology. But John indicates in 2 John verse 9 that if we do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, we do not have God. If we abide in the doctrine of Christ, we have both the Father and the Son. So what about proximity in the sense of a relationship? Can it be said that you are with God? Because as the text indicates, those who transgress God's commandments, who do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, those things cannot be said, or those individuals cannot be said to be with God. Or, looking at the next text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, they cannot be said to be in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, the Apostle Paul says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have come new." Now, we can look at that in two ways. An individual becomes a new creation when he becomes a child of God. But it is also true that in order for one to be in Christ, he has to be a new creation. The old man of sin must not be the one that we are anymore. Instead, there must be a new creature in order for there to be that relationship with Jesus Christ. And so that's just one of the examples of questions that are asked in Scripture. A question that was asked of Adam, where are you? And we need to ask ourselves the same question, where are you? But in relationship to God, where are you? Are you in darkness or light? Are you on the broad path that leads to destruction or the narrow path that leads to right? Are you in Christ or outside of Christ, with God or without God? These, I think, are valid questions as we seek to examine ourselves to know whether or not we are as we should be. The second question that we want to ask, there's one more, the narrow way, Matthew 7:14. We've already talked about the broad way, but in the latter part of that same text that we alluded to earlier in verse 14, narrow is the gate, difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few that find it. So, not being among the many, but rather the few. And of course, I don't know what that number is. I think it varies perhaps during times and ages. But the fact is, it has always been that a multitude is led to evil, and only the few are found to be righteous before Him. The second question that we want to ask along these lines is, to whom shall we go? And this actually is a reference to the fact that because of the teaching of Jesus, there were many who would at one point call themselves His disciples, perhaps nominally so because of His hard teaching. They turned away from Jesus and followed Him no more. And you'll remember Jesus' question that He asked His disciples, would you too turn away? I want you to note the response of Peter in John chapter 6 and verses 66 through 68. That His disciples again went back and walked with Him no more. He asked the 12, do you also want to go away? Peter's answer in verse 68 of the text is, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And here in this question, we make a contrast and go back to the chart itself. You'll notice that in contrast to Peter's reply, you have the words of life. There are many who make their appeal in other places. Perhaps those who had departed from Christ, they went back to worldliness or to the philosophies of men or their teachers that they followed beforehand. We recognize that it is only Christ that has the words of life. If you go back into worldliness, while the world may offer good times and pleasures, the pleasures of sin are only for a season and they are destined to lead to bitterness and ruin. Used a term and actually mispronounced it for a long time. I always called it patina, but it's patina. There is a patina, a covering, a thin veneer, if you will, that sin has that makes it palatable to men. And it's sometimes difficult for us to understand, those of us who have reached a level of discernment through spiritual maturity, why in the world anyone would engage in the activities that they engage in. I was talking to Debbie yesterday evening, and we were just alluding to, because it was on the news, the failure of Josh Hamilton to stay on the wagon, the Texas Ranger outfielder who is an addict and who struggles with that. And she asked the question, well, it seems like they wouldn't go to those places. Why would he go to those places? And of course, she was referring to the fact that he was to a restaurant and a bar where the alcohol was available, and in a moment of weakness, he imbibed and fell off the wagon. Well, why would you do such a thing? And fact is, there is enticement to it. And individuals think that they can handle it, or it's something that they desire. And the world wouldn't embrace the enticements that the devil placed before them if there wasn't something about it that appealed to them. But that's all that the world has to offer, are those good times that are for a season. And ultimately, it is the bond of iniquity, the gall of evil, that is the result of individuals who imbibe in those things. So what do people do? Well, some of them turn away from worldliness and begin to appeal to men. And it may be human philosophies. Listed here is Catholicism. You'll remember that the authority of the Catholic Church, and by the way, since we're talking about a rather old sermon chart, we acknowledge the fact that back in the 30s, 40s, and 50s, when preaching such as this was done, that there was much preaching that was done against Catholicism. There is something that is inherently corrupt in the idea that men have the right to determine what God's will is. And that's basically what is being contended for in the concept of human tradition. One of the primary reasons for the Protestant Reformation was a call for sola scriptura. That is, the scriptures alone, or the scriptures only. And that was a great distinction made even between the Protestants who did not hold to that principle as they should have. They were unable to accurately and fully hold to the principle. But the Catholics do not accept that at all. They believe that we are governed not only by the scriptures, but also by church tradition. Over the decades and centuries and millennia, the church has existed, and as things change and the church brings in new teachings, that those are to be accepted as well. And that's basically simply an appeal to human authority. And of course, the Protestant Reformation, though it sought to get away from that, failed in that regard. And we need to recognize that whatever those doctrines may be, if they have that as their origin, the things of men, the opinions of men, the words of men, then they are not acceptable. In contrast to that, as we allude to in verse 68 of John chapter 6, in the text we're told that Simon answered him, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of life." Just a few verses previous to that, we are told it's the Spirit who gives life and the flesh profits nothing. "The words that I speak to you," Jesus said, "they are life." And so we make our appeal. Rather than, again, going back to Matthew chapter 15 and verses 8 and 9, which says, "The people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, because they worship in vain teaching as doctrine the commandments of men," we instead make our appeal to the words of Jesus. And again, the religious world, though they may claim to, do not make such a distinction. And they do not make that distinction severely enough and surely enough to recognize the authority of God and God alone. Jesus is the one who has the words of rest. He said in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come and take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light." That is the promise that we receive if we make our appeal in Jesus Christ. Armando, just a short while ago, brought a lesson in our fifth Sunday singing from John chapter 14 and verse 6, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And at least, especially with regard to that second clause that is found there, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," we recognize that truth emanates from Jesus Christ. With regard to the words of God, he said, "Sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth." The words of God are the truth of God. And we need to recognize and accept that and go to Christ and Christ alone. "No one comes to the Father," Jesus said, "except through me." We must submit ourselves to God. We must accept the lordship of Jesus Christ and be obedient to His will. Question number three, and I can cover it quickly, can't I? If I work hard at it. The third question we want to discuss of the five is, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" And that is a question that Saul of Tarsus asked in Acts chapter 9 and verse 6. Question is, when you look at this one, "What will you have me to do?" You must ask yourself, are you concerned about that? Do you really want to know from the Lord what He would have you to do? What would you have me to do? And of course, Saul asked that question in Acts chapter 9 and verse 6. And you'll notice the answer of the Lord. He said, "Go into the city and you will be told." Now again, understand, I think there's some significance to this with regard to the wording of the text. He said, "What would you want me to do?" He said, "This is what you must do." Have you ever heard that statement that it's the Ten Commandments, not the Ten Suggestions? And what is indicated by that is when God speaks, we're to heed. When we talk about what is required of us in order to be acceptable to God, these are not mere suggestions. And it is an amazing thing to me. Individuals feel that they have some latitude in this regard, or they can determine for themselves what it is that they are to do. I know that Jeremiah was talking to me just recently about a conversation he was having with a friend of his concerning what must I do to be saved, which is actually the next question that we're going to look at for a few moments. But in this discussion, Jeremiah kept showing him passages of Scripture talking about the necessity of faith, repentance, and baptism and confession. And this individual said that all you have to do is accept Christ as your Savior, ask Jesus into your heart, pray a simple prayer, and you would be saved. And so Jeremiah persisted. He kept asking him, where's the Scripture? Where's the Scripture that you pray? And of course, the young man indicated he was giving many Scriptures. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved and other things. But the question was, where in Scripture do you find a single individual ever through praying a prayer obtaining the remission of sins? And it's not to be found there. We don't have the latitude, the ability to decide for ourselves what it is that is required of us. We must instead heed and obey what God says. In Matthew 7 and verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Doing the will of God. Or as stated again by our Lord in John 14 and verses 15 and 21, he says it on two different occasions in this context. If you love me, if you truly love God, love Jesus Christ, keep my commandments, because he who has my commandments and keeps them, it's he who loves me. I love Jesus. I'm reminded of what James said. You say you have faith without works. I show you my faith by my works. So he makes that point there in James chapter 2, is that the proof is in the pudding. You say that you love Jesus. How many individuals out there say, I love Jesus, and yet do not do his will, do not keep his commandments? It's not enough simply to profess it with the mouth. It's something that must be evident in the fact that they are obedient to his will. That's what is required of us. With regard to one who is not a Christian, an individual who is lost, the gospel is to be preached to every creature. And the promise is given in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. So the question with regard to what is it that you would have me to do is very clearly stated. There are commands that are given as to what must be done in order to be saved, and then in order to remain in a saved condition. And the last verse, of course, to look at from Revelation chapter 2 is the promise of eternity that is given to those who remain faithful until death. Notice the latter part of that text. The promise given in the midst of persecution that if you maintain your faithfulness unto death, then you will indeed receive the crown of life. Now, when we say that that Saul of Tarsus asked the Lord the question, what would you have me to do? Of course, he didn't know exactly what it was he was asking. He wasn't sure about that. He simply understood that the one that he had persecuted, turns out, was the Lord, the Messiah, the anointed of God, just as he had claimed to be. I'm reminded of Naaman. You'll remember as Naaman the leper went to the prophet of Israel and asked him, in effect, what is it that I can do in order to be cleansed of this leprosy? And he was told what it is that he had to do, and that is to wash in the River Jordan. And he objected to that. He didn't know what it was that he was going to be required to do, but he thought it was going to be some great thing that was required. And when what was required is dipping in water, and specifically dipping in the Jordan, that was something that was obnoxious to him. And until such time as he humbled himself, he remained a leper. Fact is, we must do God's will, whatever it may be. And I wonder sometimes why so many in the religious world desire to maintain their prejudices and their human traditions, even in the face of the truth of God's word. I've mentioned this a few times before in my been a number of times that this has happened to me in my work as a preacher of the gospel. There have been a few times when I have had a private study with an individual who believes that they are saved already, despite the fact they have never become obedient to the gospel of Christ. Of course, the approach in that, first of all, is to establish the standard of authority. My question is, do you believe God's word? Yes. Do you accept what God's word has to say on any subject? Yes. Are you bound by it? Will you alter your convictions and your teaching if it can be shown that what you believe is to be an error? Well, certainly I will. Okay, well, let's look at what the Bible teaches concerning what one must do to be saved. And go through the process and have them agree with me at every point. Can you be saved without hearing the gospel of Christ? Absolutely not. The gospel is God's power to salvation. Can you be saved if you don't believe? No. Those who do not believe will be condemned. Can you be saved without repentance? No. Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Will you be saved without confession? Jesus said, I will not confess you before my Father in heaven if you will not confess me before men. And then finally, is it necessary to be baptized in water for the remission of sins to be saved? Well, that's what the Bible says. Well, do you believe it? Nope. You can't tell me that I'm not saved. I know that I'm saved. And I've had them do it time and time and time again. Get right up to the water, right up to the trough. And you heard the phrase, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. That's certainly the truth. You can lead them right up to that step where there is even that acknowledgement. I know that's what the Bible says, but I will not. And I had one individual actually say that. I know that's what the Bible says, but I don't believe it because you can't tell me. That personal experience that I have, that feeling that came over me at that point in time when I prayed that sinner's prayer, you can't tell me that that was not genuine. And they will believe their own concept, their own feelings, their own emotions above what the Holy Spirit, the inspired Word of God, says in that regard. We need to recognize the danger of that and understand that it is what the Lord will have us to do that determines whether or not we indeed are in keeping with His will and will benefit from His reward for those who are faithful. And so when we talk about that question, what must I do to be saved? Understand this. The jailer asked that question in Acts chapter 16. We read in verses 30 and 31 of the text, brought them out, said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they told him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. So we see the necessity of believing in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. The Jews on the day of Pentecost were believers. You'll remember that they were pricked in their hearts when the Apostle Peter told them, this same Jesus whom you've crucified, God has made Lord and Christ. And they asked the same question, sirs, what must we do to be saved? Because they already believed. We are told in Acts chapter 2 and verses 37 and 38 that Peter said to them, verse 38, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. So here are believers who were told to repent and to be baptized. And so the question was asked and the question was answered. You remember we referred in Acts chapter 9 to Saul of Tarsus? Well, in Acts chapter 22, we find his recounting of his conversion. Remember the Lord said, go into the city of Damascus and there it will be told you what you must do. You realize that in all the conversation that the preacher Ananias had with Saul of Tarsus, there was only one thing he told him he had to do. Here was Saul of Tarsus on this occasion, a believer and a penitent man. Now, how do I know that Saul repented? Well, we are told that he went into the city and he fasted for 3 days and prayed. That's the sign or the indication of a penitent individual. His question, what would you have me do, was a sincere question. And so Ananias came to him, and Ananias told him, you're a chosen vessel. Ananias told him that you're going to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Ananias told him that God has great plans for you, but there's only one thing that Ananias told Saul that he must do. And he told him in Acts 22 and verse 16, while you're waiting, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. It's an interesting thing that this young man that was having this conversation with Jeremiah, it was a written conversation on the internet. He was having a conversation and his contention was, when I showed you that passage that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, that's prayer. That's prayer. In other words, his contention was that prayer is calling on the name of the Lord. Well, in this text, in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, we are told that baptism is calling on the name of the Lord. Are we not? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And of course, the indication there is by doing what God said for you to do, you are, in effect, calling upon the Lord's name. And that's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of the Father. So if we were to take that phrase, that simple phrase, what must I do to be saved? I must call upon the name of the Lord. We have to go to Scripture to determine what calling on the name of the Lord is. That is, becoming obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ and submitting to His will to repent, confess Him as Lord and be baptized for the remission of sins. Again, I remind you of two passages. Mark 16, 15 and 16, the Great Commission, go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. And by the way, when we asked that question a moment ago, what will you have me to do? You'll notice the last point is that you must be faithful. He who is faithful unto death will receive the crown of life, Revelation 2:10. The same thing is mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 6 through 8. What must I do to be saved? You must fight the good fight of faith until the end of your life. That's what the Apostle Paul did. He said, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. In effect, what Paul said, there's only one thing left for me to do, and that is die. Paul was ready for his death. Why? Because he said, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. He was at the end of his life. He had maintained his faithfulness until that time in which he was to leave this life. And as a result, he was promised that crown of righteousness, which we are told will be delivered not only to him, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And so that's what we must do in order to be saved. Obey the gospel of our Lord and maintain our faithfulness until death. And that gets us to the final question. And this is a question that is dear to my heart. The question was asked by the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 and verse 36. In the King James Version, what doth hinder me? And you'll remember the statement was, what doth hinder me from being baptized? So here again, we have an example of an individual who had been preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in response to that gospel, was pricked in his heart and aware of the fact that something was required, that is, obedience to the gospel. And he asked that question in Acts 8 and verse 36. Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip answered him, if you believe, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I mentioned that that is a question that is dear to my heart. It truly is. 32 to 33 years ago, I asked my girlfriend after reading Acts chapter 8 to her, I said, what's hindering you from being baptized? And she told me, nothing, I'm ready. And that's my wife now. She obeyed the gospel of our Lord, became a Christian. I don't remember if she was 17 or 18 years old, but we were dating at the time and I married her. And it was such a neat thing because that was the first time I'd used that method. I'd used that tactic. Read that text last after I've given my spiel. What is hindering you? Nothing was hindering the eunuch. What's hindering you? And just as the eunuch, Debbie believed. And so there was nothing standing between her and obedience to the gospel of our Lord. And ultimately, that is the truth. The only thing that stands between you being saved tonight, if you are not in a saved condition, is whether or not you have sufficient faith to respond in faith to the commands of God. The eunuch did. And we are told, he said, see, is here, here is water, what hinders me? Philip said, you may if you believe. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. Philip baptized him. They came up out of the water. The Spirit caught Philip away, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing, having cause for joy, because he had become obedient to the gospel of Christ. And might we say that the same question can be asked, not only with regard to that obedience to the gospel, but we ask the question, what keeps us from maintaining our faithfulness? We have been called to faithfulness. Faithfulness is required for salvation. What keeps us from being faithful to God? Same thing. And only that same thing. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, the text tells us in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33 that if we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, the needful things will be added to us. And this is the point. The devil throws roadblocks, stumbling blocks in our way. The devil does everything that he can. But there is in actuality absolutely nothing that he can be successful with in his attempt to impede us, unless we allow him to do so. I mean, yes, he has distractions and we can become distracted. He has obstacles and boulders that he throws in the path that we have to climb over or go around. But the fact is, we have the wherewithal and the ability to do it all. And why is that? Because God is with us. The Apostle Paul told the Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Everything is within our capability with God's help. And it is because he helps us that the devil ultimately will not win unless we allow ourselves to become derelict in our faith. But if we have sufficient faith, there is absolutely nothing that will hinder us, not only from becoming obedient to the gospel of Christ, but maintaining our faithfulness until the end. And so as we consider those things, in conclusion, we want to make note of a couple of things. Asking the questions and hopefully in answering the questions that we have raised in the lesson this evening, we want you to make those applications. That was the first point there, kind of sideways on the chart, beside question number one, to apply these things to yourself. Where are you? The broad way or the narrow way? In darkness or in light? With God or without God? In Christ or outside of Christ? Have you turned to man or God for guidance? Where do I go? Where will I go? Because only Jesus has the word of life. Are you concerned about God's expectations for you? Do you desire to know His will and do His will? When that question is asked, the third question in our study, what would you have me to do? Is that a question that you're willing to ask of God and listen to His answer and heed what He would have you to do? Are you willing to do whatever is required, setting aside your prejudices, setting aside what grandma and grandpa used to believe or teach or what your mom and dad stood for, without any consideration for man whatsoever, knowing what God requires of you? Are you willing to do whatever is necessary to be saved? Is there anything at all hindering you from the gospel of Jesus Christ? I hope and pray that there is not. It may be that there is one who is here this evening who's not responded to the gospel. And you have to ask yourself those questions. Is there anything keeping me back? And by the way, if there is, but there is a desire on your part, then perhaps you don't know enough. Insufficient knowledge of God's will and you desire to know more. Perhaps there is something that is in your life that is an impediment. If we can assist you or help you in any way, setting those things aside, then all you have to do is call upon us and we will do everything we can. You know, when you talk about having a baptistry in the building, in this conversation Jeremiah was having, this individual was ridiculing the idea of the necessity of being baptized in water. He said, you know, if I talk to a person, we can pray right there. You have to go be baptized. And he said, and not all of us have a pastor. That's his word for me. A pastor for a dad with keys to the building, you know. You know what Jeremiah's answer was? There's a Trinity River just down the street. It doesn't have to be in a baptistry. But this evening, all of those physical impediments, those things that might be keeping you from obedience to the gospel of Christ have been removed. The water is warm and the baptistry is full. There are clothes if you do not have a change of clothes. There is absolutely nothing precluding your obedience to the gospel. The only thing that would keep you from being obedient is an unwillingness to believe and to do so. And we want to remove all of those impediments from you. So if there is anything that is keeping you back, then talk with us. Talk with the elders. Talk with myself, one of the members that you trust and care for. We will do everything we can to assist you in getting your life right with God. If there is anything that is amiss in your life, any prayer that we can offer, any encouragement that we can give you, the invitation is extended at this time. Ask yourself the questions. And if the answer is, I am ready, then come forward. While together we stand and while we sing.